We're going to be in 1 Thessalonians this morning. 1 Thessalonians 5. We're spending 3 weeks reflecting on 3 verses. Verses 16 through 18 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If you need a Bible, there are some on the ends of the rows right here. I think it's page 825-6-ish in those Bibles. Last week we mentioned that when I'm just speaking for myself, but when I, well done, Corey. Corey is leading by example. I'm sorry, I'm calling you out. She'll never do it again. She made the move. She did it. Okay. Last week, sorry, Corey. Sorry about that. I just got really excited that someone was just free in here. Last week I mentioned that these 3 verses, like when I read them, when I start actually considering what these verses are saying, they hit me a bit like a shotgun blast. This is the wonderful, magnificent, beautiful life that God wants to form within each of us. And I'm very far from it. I'm very far from it. But this is God, what God wants. Is what we said last week. God's desire for us is that we would be the kinds of people whose lives are becoming increasingly defined by celebration, by prayer, and by thankfulness. By thankfulness. This is what God wants for you. Thankfulness is what God wants for you. God wants us in our everyday lives to be able to recognize and celebrate goodness, the goodness of the world, of creation, of life, of taste buds. You know, just next time you eat, just it's a miracle. It's a miraculous taste buds and music, whatever you like. I don't know what kind you're into, but like music, laughter, and long walks, and simply being alive, because behind all of those things, there lies an eternal, never-ending kind of goodness. Behind and beneath our everyday lives lies the eternal, never-ending goodness of God. That's where everything, God is good, and everything that God has created is good. And that's what the church has confessed and believed for millennia, and that's what Paul is inviting each one of us to confess and believe with our lives, to learn to give thanks for being alive, to give thanks and recognize goodness wherever and whenever we find ourselves. Last week we said that maybe the place to begin with this is to practice being thankful in small things. That's the place we can actually learn to be. We can actually do it. We can actually be thankful for taste buds next time you eat Chipotle. You can actually, I love it. But maybe that's the place where we learn, is we start practicing thankfulness in small things until we can start learning to be thankful in all things. But this is what we're going to talk about a little today. This is really hard. This is real. These verses are—they're a shotgun blast. They're really, really difficult. This is what I was planning on doing far before anything happened. International news this week. It's really difficult to give thanks in all circumstances, in all things, and not just because we're ingrates from birth. I mean, though we are, no one has to teach us to take things for granted. We have to teach our children to say thank you. We have to teach ourselves to say thank you, not to take things for granted. No, but it's difficult because there's a lot wrong with the world. Yes, there's a lot wrong with the world. There's a lot wrong with the world. There are plenty of things in this world that are not good. A lot of things in this world that are not good, like death and disease and war and cancer, reality TV and bombings and shootings and attacks. When Paul tells us to be thankful in all things, to give thanks in all circumstances, what does Paul do with those sorts of things? What's Paul doing with those sorts of things? In a world illuminated by eternal goodness, there are still an awful lot of shadows. There are an awful lot of shadows. Is Paul wanting us to be thankful for the shadows too? What's Paul do with the shadows for brokenness and evil and death? There's a way of reading these words of Paul's that are profoundly unhealthy. We need to say that. There's a way of reading these words that's profoundly unhealthy, where we might trend towards living in a kind of spiritual denial of some sort. We're supposed to be always rejoicing. I'm supposed to always be joyful and celebrating and be thankful in all things, and so we really can't let ourselves think too much about evil and suffering and darkness too much. And we wind up saying something like, well, it's not that bad. That's a telltale symptom that we're using spirituality or religion as some sort of denial mechanism, I think. I was abused, but you know what? It's not that bad. It could have been worse. God gave me what I could handle, and I should be thankful in all things. The diagnosis is terminal, but it's not that bad, you know. I mean, I'm going to miss them, but they're going to a better place, right? I'm supposed to be rejoicing. I should rejoice always. I should be doing this. It might be tempting for us to isolate verses 16 through 18 and begin to live in some sort of emotional or spiritual denial. Lives where we kind of just close our eyes, or at least half close them to the darkness around us, and try to muster up celebration and thankfulness by telling ourselves it's not that bad, that I know what I should be doing. It's not that bad. That's why we shouldn't isolate verses 16 through 18. We should always read the scriptures in context. What else are the scriptures saying should be our question. So today I just want to back up a little bit. There aren't slides for this. You're going to need a Bible, because we're going to be backing up to chapter 4. Chapter 4, and we're going to look at what else Paul is writing in this letter to the Thessalonians. We're going to try to get a sense for all of what he's talking about here, and then we're just going to make a couple of reflections, and then we'll be coming to the table. Sound like a plan? Yes, it does. So, chapter 4, starting in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, starting in verse 13. Brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind, who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in highest regard and love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Our verses from last week are there at the end. What do you know? And there's a whole freight train of stuff that's come before them, right? Wow, look. This is a lot. But we don't have time this morning to, like, exhaustively explore every nook and cranny of this freight train of stuff that comes before these verses. But I don't think we have to. I don't think we have to explore every... I think just a quick overview of the freight train will help us better understand the shotgun blast at the end. Maybe we could start by saying this. The Thessalonians know dead people. The Thessalonians know dead people. They're a lot like us. They know people who have died. Who have died. That's verses what? 13 through 18 is what he's talking about right here. We call it passing away. We have euphemisms for it in our culture too. Oh, they passed away. That the euphemism here is they fallen asleep. But whatever you call it, death, it's a problem. Death is the great enemy. It's the great enemy of life. It's the great shadow in the land of goodness, right? There's so much good in life, and we get how we can be thankful for all of this, but there's a great shadow, and it's death. The people that Paul is addressing know. They know that the world is broken. Oh, the world is broken. Family and friends have died since they last saw Paul. This is a real letter. We're intercepting someone's mail. Real people died since they saw Paul last, and that's bad. That's broken. That's really messed up. You know dead people, like the Thessalonians. Things are not the way that they're supposed to be. And Paul is addressing this brokenness head on. We don't find Paul advocating like spiritual or emotional denial to the Thessalonican Jesus community. We don't find Paul saying, you know what, I know that they're dead, but it's not that bad. Death is the place where it's not that bad becomes an absolute absurdity. Because the moment that we say that death isn't that bad, we're also saying life isn't that good. You know, we're also saying life isn't that good. This is something that we all know in our bones, that something's broken. Life is a gift. Life is good. And of course, the Thessalonians are grieving. They know, that's verse 13. Of course, they're grieving. They're in sorrow. They're in anguish. They're hurting. Because they know and they love people who are dead. They know dead people. They should be grieving, by the way. They should be grieving. Grief is the only appropriate response to the brokenness of this world. Not denial, grief, sorrow, lament. The Bible is full of this. Grief is the only appropriate response to the brokenness of this world. Grief and outrage and anger and confusion are normal appropriate responses to the brokenness of this world, especially of all things to death, to dead people. The Jesus community doesn't deny any kind of evil in the world, but Paul is wanting to make sure that his friends that he's writing to know that grief doesn't have the last word. Grief doesn't have the last word. And because grief doesn't have the last word, grief and thankfulness are not incompatible. Because grief doesn't have the last word, grief and thankfulness are not incompatible. He doesn't want them to grieve. This is verse 13. He doesn't want them to grieve like the rest of the world, like they themselves had grieved at one point before they had heard about Jesus. Because Jesus, Paul's obsessed with Jesus. This is what Christians are. Jesus has changed everything. And then Paul starts telling the story of Jesus. That's all the church ever does. That's all we ever do. We tell the story of Jesus again and again and again to ourselves and to the world. This is verse 14. Jesus has died and rose again. That's really good news, by the way. But we're mostly familiar with that part, aren't we? Oh, yeah, Jesus. He's that guy who died and rose again. Sure. But then Paul goes on to a part of Jesus' story that we're a little less familiar with, aren't we? A little less confident about. Because Jesus, according to Paul, is going to reclaim the world one day. Jesus is going to reclaim the world one day. One day, this is verse 16 of chapter 4. One day Jesus is going to descend from heaven and reclaim this world. That's the descending is the image that Paul uses here. When he writes to the Galatians, he says that Jesus is just going to appear one day. Not descend, but just appear. I mean, so he changed the language kind of varies around the New Testament and in Paul's own as he's trying to express it. The point is that one day Jesus is going to make his living, Jesus is alive, and Jesus is going to make his living presence known and transform the entire universe. That's the hope of the church. Paul is using a particular kind of language here in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's a language filled with archangels and loud cries and trumpets and clouds to describe something way better than a rapture. He's using Jewish apocalyptic language to try to get his hands around, get our imaginations into. He's trying to describe the indescribable. He's using a Jewish apocalyptic language to describe the indescribable because there's a moment coming. Picture this for a second. We all know about human history, right? We all read a history book. But there is a moment coming in human history when a curtain is finally going to be thrown back and those who have died trusting Jesus aren't going to stay dead, verse 16, and those who are alive are going to be snatched up into the eternal goodness of God. Lots of people have pointed out here in verse 17 that the word that Paul uses here for Christians meeting, the word meeting, Jesus in the air, it's almost like a technical kind of word that would be used in the Roman world. It's a word of what would happen when a king would arrive outside of a village or a city or a colony, and the citizens would come out and they would meet the king outside of their gates to welcome him into their village or city or colony. That is what is being pictured here. The picture Paul is painting isn't of people living with Jesus in the air forever, or even of people living with Jesus in heaven forever. It's a picture of Jesus arriving and people going to meet him to welcome him into their city. Paul is trying to describe the indescribable, the moment when we pray each week, the moment when God's kingdom and God's king would finally come on earth as they are in heaven. That's a rough sketch of what Paul's drawing here. The point here is not to get caught up in some sort of like theory of like, when is this going to happen and when is it going to happen or what it's... He's wanting to remind us that Jesus, who died and rose again, Jesus has changed everything. He's reminding us that the brokenness of this world, the brokenness that we all experience in our lives, is real. That grief is appropriate, but grief will not have the last word. Grief will not have the last word. Paul is inviting us to get caught up in the story of Jesus, in the life of the living life of Jesus right now, because Jesus has changed everything. We have a king who died and didn't stay dead. He conquered death. He ripped it open from the inside. There's some hope. There's some hope. There is some hope. Hope that's meant to encourage us right now. Verse 18 is what he says. And then he ends up saying it again in verse 11 of chapter 5. It's meant to encourage. If your theory of the end times is not encouraging people into lives of love right now, you have an inappropriate theory of the end times. That is why he's talking about this. The life of Jesus is meant to encourage us into different kinds of lives right now. That's what Paul's talking about as he goes into chapter 5. He's inviting us to live in the light of God's goodness right now. Not sad or hopeless lives. Not verse 6, he taps into that sleeping metaphor again, passing away, falling asleep. He taps into that again. He says, don't live sad or hopeless lives. Don't live sleepwalking kinds of lives. Don't live lives of death. Don't live those. Grief doesn't have the last word. We have an unshakable hope. A hope that's deeper than any government could give us, than the Roman Empire could give you, or the American Empire could give you, making sure that all's well with the economy or with national security or anything like that. I mean, good grief. People have been promising peace and security for centuries, whether it's a government or a financial institution or a consultant or a medical professional. And peace and security offered by anybody can vanish. It can fall apart in the blink of an eye. Wrath can rear its ugly head in countless ways. Terrorist attacks or financial economic collapse or terminal diagnosis of you or worse, of a loved one. And then it can often be sudden and quick and inescapable. But wrath doesn't have the last word either. Wrath doesn't have the last word either. Evil does not have the last word. Verse 9, God's plan is not for us to suffer wrath, but for us to receive salvation. We look to Jesus to remember that wherever we find ourselves, dead or alive, asleep or awake, we are safe. We're safe with him, and we will be forever, because Jesus has changed everything. Jesus gives us hope. Jesus gives us hope that our lives matter, that this world matters, that our decisions matter right now. And that's what as we're glancing at the freight train, verses 12 through 15 right here of chapter 5, I think that's the kind of life that he's just sketching out. It's a life where we work hard and we live at peace with each other, helping the weak and patiently striving to do good for other people. It's a life that's not afraid of the darkness. It's a life that's not afraid of the darkness, but it's a life that rather shines light into the darkness. Paul is telling us that the story of Jesus crucified and resurrected and coming again, and he's telling it to us so that we can have hope. That's the entire story. If you want to know what the freight train is that comes before verses 16 through 18, the freight train that comes before these verses is the entire story of Jesus, the entire life of Jesus. That's the freight train. Rejoicing always, giving thanks in all circumstances. These things are only possible. It's God's will for you, verse 18, in Christ Jesus. This is not an abstraction. It's in Christ, under the reign of King Jesus. Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, the King. It's under the reign of King Jesus that all of this makes sense. We come together, we gather together under a king who knows about the brokenness of the world. He knows about the broken. We worship a king. We pray to a king who knows about the crushing weight of evil and brokenness and sin and shadow. He knows grief. He knows fear. The life of faith is not the life of denial. The life of faith is not the life of denial, where we close our eyes to the darkness and we say, no, it's not that bad. No, attacks in Paris, in Beirut, really bad, really broken. War and hunger and fear and disease, really bad. Loneliness and despair and broken bodies and dead loved ones, really bad. Really broken, not the way things are supposed to be. But the life of faith is not the life of denial. Jesus doesn't want us to deny those things. Paul isn't advocating that we deny our fear or our outrage or our anger or our confusion. We don't deny our grief. We just don't grieve as those without hope. Hope. Jesus is inviting us. The living, the story of Jesus, the historical reality of Jesus, the living presence of Jesus with us. Jesus is inviting us into lives where grief and thankfulness can coexist. Where grief and thankfulness can coexist. He's inviting us into lives of hope. Into lives of, because hope is what can hold grief and thankfulness together. Hope is what can hold grief and thankfulness together. Hope is how we practice thankfulness in the midst of grief. Hope is how we practice thankfulness in the midst of a broken world. Because despite the evil, despite the brokenness, despite the shadows, we still live in the land of goodness. We still live in the land of goodness. And the world won't always be this way. One day the sun will rise and the shadows will be banished. And the life of hope, the life of faith is the life of hope. And the life of hope is the one learning to see the world through the lens of Jesus. That's all we ever do. We learn to see the world through the lens of Jesus. Jesus, who still bears the scars of the world's evil, but who has transfigured them, who has transformed them. Our king doesn't deny the evil that we experience. He just promises that he will end it. Our king doesn't deny the horror that we experience a lot of times. He just promises that he is going to transform it. I know people you love have died, my dear friends, but our king is going to raise the dead. Is what Paul is saying. In King Jesus, the crucified one, in Christ Jesus, we can say, it really is that bad, and yet I can rejoice. It really is that bad, but I can be thankful. That's God's will for us in Christ Jesus. I'm not thankful for the darkness, but I am thankful in the midst of darkness. We can be thankful in the midst of darkness because in King Jesus we have hope. This table reminds us that in Christ Jesus, God meets us in the darkness. He meets us in, this is what God does, this is what God is like, is the dramatic, unbelievable confession of this table, is that God meets us in the darkness, that he makes our brokenness his very own. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, saying, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And we do. We come to this table each week in remembrance of our King, in remembrance of the King. In just a moment, you're going to be invited to come down this aisle and to receive from the table, receive a bit of bread and to dip it in a cup and then return to your seats. There are no easy answers at this table. The Christian faith, despite slick packaging and marketing, the Christian faith historically does not offer any easy answers. There are no easy answers offered at this table, but there is hope. There's real hope offered at this table. And so as you come, may you be filled with this hope. Hope that God is not distant or deaf to the darkness. God is present in the midst of it. And one day the sun will come and bring the dawn. May we, Father, may we be filled with hope as we look for the coming of our King. May we learn to live as children of light right now and shine light for those who sleepwalk. May we be filled with deep and lasting thankfulness that we can share in the land of goodness, both today and forevermore. World without end. Amen.